chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. tonight's lesson is, I find it interesting. It's more of a historical. Tonight we're going to look at World War One, and not so much the battle that we think of as World War One that took place in about, 1910, 1914. But this World War took place not in 1914 AD, but in about 1914 BC. We have a picture that shows up on the scene of, obviously, we've been introduced to Abram, and God has called him out of his land and out of his kindred, and they've gone down into Egypt during time of stress. They come back out of Egypt with great possessions and with great wealth, and they separate from Lot. Last week, that's what we looked at, where Lot chose a certain land. Abraham gave him the choice. And Abraham separates from Lot. He goes over, and after Abraham is separated from Lot, from his kindred, God shows up to him again and confirms the promise of a land that he's going to give to Abraham, where Abraham looks northward, southward, eastward, westward. Everything that he sees is going to be his. Well, we begin tonight where we're going to begin looking. We're going to see something, an event that takes place. Lot is going to get into some trouble. And who is it that's going to come and take care of Lot and help Lot? It's going to be Abraham. But the event that leads up to it, I find interesting. And the event that happens after he rescues Lot, I find fascinating. So I don't know if we'll get through all of it tonight, but let's begin in Genesis chapter number 14 and verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabir, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kirathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness." All right, so what we're finding out here is, that was a bit of a tongue twister. I got all of them in. What we find here is this is the first real account of war in Scripture. We've got some kings that come to battle, but it's not just one king against another king. There's an alliance of kings that comes to battle against another alliance of kings. It's the battle of nine kings, 4 versus 5. And it's interesting to note the order in which the kings show up. So I'm not planning on using the screen a lot tonight, but I thought it would just be helpful to see the names and keep them all separated. So there's a battle of 4 kings versus 5. The first name that's listed is Amraphel, and his name means powerful people. And so he's a king. His name means powerful people. There's a debate by some whether or not this person represents Hammurabi. You've heard of Hammurabi's code and the law that comes from it. This Amraphel is the king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. So this is a king that is obviously, he's powerful. He's got some might to him. But just to be clear, the leader of these kings is Kedorlaomer. He is the one that has put the other ones under subjection. They're allies with him. Amraphel is not the leader here. Now, also remember that we're not too far removed from the Tower of Babel, where all of that power was centered there in Babylon. And so we're not too far removed from that. So we know that these kings that are over there around Babylon, they're going to be very powerful. This is where, you know, the kingdoms were being set up beforehand. So we're not long removed from that. Now, so that would mean that the king of Shinar would likely be a near kin possibly to Nimrod, who was the founder of Babylon, right? And so Nimrod was very powerful, if you remember. And so we might be talking about the grandson of Nimrod, who was potentially the king of Shinar. And I know all of this, I'm saying potentially, and it's all conjecture. What I don't think is conjecture is that we're not too far removed away from Babylon. These would have been powerful kings. That's my point. Now, in secular history or what they've unearthed from tablets, it's said that that Kedorlaomer actually conquered Babylon. And so he has conquered Shinar and Elazar, and so they're subservient. Kedorlaomer is the king of Elam. And so Elam is Persia. So what you have here is Babylon, Persia. So when we get, Daniel, you're familiar with the Babylonian Empire. You have the Persian Empire. Here are the kings of what sprouts the great kingdoms of the earth. But remember, we're not too far removed from Babylon. So when we talk about these kings going to war, it's not exactly like you've got, a million troops from France lining up against a million troops from Germany. These are probably more, we're talking about a lesser number in total. We get the number later on, but the point being is not quite on such a grand scale, but yet very powerful, relatively speaking. Now, so Amraphel means powerful people. Arioch, the king of Elazar, his name means lion-like. And apparently his mother was the sister of Kedorlaomer. Kedorlaomer, his name means handful of sheaves. And Tidal, who is the king of nations, which is interesting, right? Because at Babel, the nations were separated. And so apparently this person, Tidal, is the king of some of the, what we would call maybe the barbarian nations or the tribes that went north of Babylon into Armenia and places like that. And so we have the land of Shinar, Babylon. We have the land of Elam, which is out east of Israel, Shinar being Iraq, and in Elam being Iran and those areas. Now, it seems like all of these kings are descendants of Shem. They're Shemite kings. And when it goes over to verse number 2 and it lists all the other kings, verse number 2 says, Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabir, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. These people, they're all down by the Jordan Valley, down by where the Dead Sea is. These appear to be kings of Ham. So you've got some Shemite kings going up against some Hamite kings. Now, I want to share the meaning of these names with you. Not because I think that it's dry, but I want to share a point with you as I went through and looked at these names. Notice the order in which they're given. First is Bera, which means son of evil. Next is Bersha, which means with iniquity. Shinab means a change of father. And I don't think a change of father is a very positive thing. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, a change of father, I don't think, is a positive connotation. Shemabir or Shemabir, his name means the name that crossed over. And Zoar means insignificance. And I thought to myself, why are the names listed the way they are? I would have expected Kedorlaomer to be first because he's the most powerful. He's the one that later on in verse number 4, we find the other kings are under subjection to. So why are the kings listed in this order? And I started looking at the meaning of the names. And then I thought back to earlier in Genesis when we looked at the meaning of the names leading up to the flood. And so I put the meanings of the names together, and it did strike me that if you take the meanings of the names and you see it's the Shemite king, so it's the descendants of Shem, it's the powerful one. Who's the powerful one from Shem? Where does the Lord Jesus Christ come from? He comes from the tribe of Judah. Judah comes from Jacob. Jacob comes from Isaac, who comes from Abraham. So, this is Israel. Abraham comes from Shem. So we have the descendant of Shem, the powerful one, who is lion-like. We have the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, binding the sheaves, the great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ being the only Son, coming to conquer the rebelling ones, the one rebelling against subjection. Because what we find out about these kings is they're rebelling against the subjection to Kedorlaomer. So it's the descendant of Shem, the powerful one who is lion-like, binding the sheaves, the great Son, coming to conquer the one rebelling against subjection, the son of evil in iniquity, who was the splendor of the Father, but crossed over into insignificance. And it seems to me there's a type here of Christ coming to conquer. The second coming of Christ, Satan being put down. Satan is the one, Satan who is the son of evil, who is in iniquity. You know that that Satan was perfect until iniquity was found in him. He was the lofty one. He wanted to ascend above the Most High, and he's the one who he rebelled against the subjection that he had to God. What did he say? He said, "I wanted to be like the Most High." Right? I'm going to be like the Most High, and so he's rebelling against the subjection, just like these five kings are. And then he crossed over from Christ, from being underneath God, from being in relationship with God, and cross over into insignificance. Because what's going to happen when Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom upon earth, binds Satan for 1,000 years, lets him loose, and then does away with him and casts him away forever? You want to talk about insignificance? How about not having your name mentioned for all of the rest of eternity? Right? So I think that there's something going on here, and I'll leave it for the ones who are smarter than me to go through and flesh out the details, but it seems to me that there's something significant there. Now, we see that these kings from verse number 2, the ones that are rebelling, there's Admah and there's Zeboam who are included in the cities of the plain, which were overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah. So these cities are Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around them. I'd like you to get Deuteronomy chapter number 29. Always hold your place in Genesis. We'll come back to it, but Deuteronomy chapter number 29. Deuteronomy chapter number 29 and verse number 23 says, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." These are the cities of that the kings are the rulers of. They're down there by Sodom and Gomorrah. What did God rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? You had the brimstone, you had the salt that come down. Lot's wife turned into the pillar of salt. And what is it that we find there today? The salt sea. And so there's it says there that it's not sown nor beareth. It doesn't bring about anything. So that luscious land is not bearing forth anything today. But I wanted you to see how those cities are grouped together there. And it says that God destroyed them in his anger. So all of these cities there are over there by modern-day Jordan, down on the southern part, by the Dead Sea, by the Salt Sea. Why is there a war? Well, the reason why there's a war, look at verse number 4. Go back to Genesis 14, look at verse number 4. "Now the five kings," it says, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer, so they come. If they served Kedorlaomer, what does that mean that they're doing? If a king serves another king, what are they doing? They're paying tribute, right? Likely. They're underneath the thumb, the authority of another king, and the king is going to be having some economic gain by that. So those kings and their neighboring friends got together to rebel because they don't want to pay tribute. They don't want to be underneath the rule of Kedorlaomer. They want to rebel against him. They wanted to have their independence. They rebelled. They said, we're not going to pay taxes to you guys anymore. We're going to do it our own ways. And in like manner, when the American colonies rebelled, what did the King of England do? Did he just say, okay, yeah, you guys can have it your own way? No. When the American colonies rebelled, the King of England got his army, put it on a ship, sent it over to reinforce, you know, the redcoats that were already over in the colonies. So when these guys rebel against Kedorlaomer, what does Kedorlaomer do? He saddles up his army, gets his allies together, and brings the army with him and said, we're going to go over there and we're going to put this rebellion down. So that's what we find going on in Genesis chapter number 14. War is about money and power. You know, you could say war is about land too. You know, when the Germans, World War II, they claimed that it was about reclaiming the land that was taken away from them and to get the homeland back. But really, land is just an economic means to produce money. In the end, war is about money and power. And so this war definitely came about because of money and power. Now, this is the question I asked myself. Well, actually, I asked the question after I saw the answer. So I'll ask the question to you, and then I'll give you what I think the answer is. What emboldened the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to rebel against Kedorlaomer after 12 years, in the 13th year? What is it that emboldened them to rebel? Right? What, first of all, if you're being put under subjection, that means you've lost something, right? So they're already under subjection. Why didn't they rebel after year one? Why not after year two? Why did they rebel at the time that they did? I'd like you to look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, it says, and in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnim. Is that one of the cities that the kings was over? Is that one of the kings or their cities? That's not. That's not one of the five kings. And they smote the Zuzims in Ham. That's not one of the five kings or his city either. And the Emims in Shava Kirethim. That's not one of the kings either. You know who those people are? Who are the Rephaim? Well, if you were with us in our study about a year ago, back in Genesis chapter number 6, you would know that the Rephaim are the giants. They're the giant offsprings of fallen angels. And I know that sounds fanciful, so if you weren't with us in our study and you think you're talking about offspring of angels, you must be some kook. No. When you look at the scripture, it's really quite clear, and we spent a lot of time going through that, showing it from the verses. Now, back in Genesis chapter number 6, it talked about how there were giants in the land in those days and after. And it came right after it talked about the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men and producing offsprings, which were giants, that was in the land in those days and after. They're the Nephilim. So these Rephaim are the giant offsprings. Later on in the New Testament, it talks about the Valley of the Rephaims. Five or six times it makes reference. Two other times it calls it the Valley of Giants. So these Rephaims are giants, and my point tonight is not to establish that, but that I think what we see here is that the fallen angels with the daughter of men and that sexual perversion, and then the same thing that runs rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah in different forms. And so we have these giants over here that are by Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities around them were emboldened by saying, hey, we've got giants on our side. Why should we back down from this king? We can take them. We're not going to put up with paying their bills anymore. Let them come over. We've got the giants on our side. So we have... I think what is the reason why the war takes place, because when Kedorlaomer's army come over, who goes out to meet them in battle? The giants. And then they whoop up on the giants and take them out, which is quite interesting in and of itself. And then they go down the four kings, and then they go down and meet the five kings for battle. Now, it says in verse number 3 that all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So that's the Dead Sea, which is, you know, 1,300 feet below sea level. So after the flood, you've got this place here, and the water evaporates, and the water runs down into the Dead Sea, but there's no outlet for it. So the minerals there just deposit and deposit over time, and the water evaporates, and you get a higher concentration. Unlike, say, the Mississippi River, which takes its minerals and it goes out and it washes it out into the Gulf of Mexico and eventually into the Atlantic Ocean. What you have here in the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, which is interesting, because when Moses wrote this, what was the land like? It was lush, I think. And so the cities could have been built upon what is today the floor of the Dead Sea. Now, verse number 4, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Oftentimes in Scripture, we've talked about how the appearance of the word, the first time that it appears, it can have a significant meaning, and often will define what the word is, or potentially some symbolism. And what we find here is the first mention of the word 13th. The first mention of the word 13 is found in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 25, when Ishmael circumcises his son at 13 years of age. Now, when is a child supposed to be circumcised? On the eighth day. So if you're not doing it until they're 13, what are you doing? You're rebelling against what God said, even though Ishmael was not Isaac, was not Jacob, was not Israel. The point being is that there's rebellion there in the number 13 being the when he was 13 years old. Here we have the word 13th being used for the first time. And what's it being associated with? This word 13th is being associated with rebellion. It says in the 13th year they rebelled. It's not much more obvious than that, right? So 13 is associated with rebellion all throughout your Bible. Verse number 5. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnam, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah-Kerithim. And what we find up here, when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah said, we're not going to put up with you anymore, we're not going to be subject to you, Kedorlaomer organizes forces. He's a strong man, and he goes down there, and he's going to defeat them and take spoils of everything, including Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was now pitching his tent towards Sodom. So these kings are going to go down there. They're going to fight these giants. They're going to fight the consortium of the five kings. The four kings are going to fight the five kings and defeat them. But then Abraham's going to go out against these four kings to get Lot back. And the same four kings who defeated the giants and defeated this army of the five kings, what happens when Abraham goes out against them? Abraham defeats them, gets Lot back, takes the things back. I think that's telling, but we'll get to that point. I want to show you something about the Rephaims, all right? Because I mentioned who they are, and I think it's important when I'm reading this. I see the impact of these four kings, Kedorlaomer and his allies, defeating giants. It shows you how powerful of an army that they had. And that leads into a statement about Abraham defeating them. So I already mentioned that back in Genesis chapter number 6, we're close enough. Why don't you just turn to Genesis chapter 6, look at verse number, I'll read the first four verses. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120. Now those sons of God, we took time to show who are the sons of God. Is it man or is it angels? And we showed, I think, conclusively that it is angels. Verse number 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. So it says, you know, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They took them wives. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Now, that's the phrase I want to key in on, because there were giants in those days before the flood and also after that. We find ourselves in our study tonight in that period of the after that. So the giants that we find are the ones that were there after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Very mighty men. Now we see this term Rephaims back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 15. And I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter number 2. Deuteronomy chapter number 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Rephaims means giants. That's the meaning of the name. And repeatedly in Scripture, you find it being referred to in that context. But there's not just Rephaims that they defeat. They also defeat the Zuzims, the Emmins, and the Horites in the next verse. But I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy chapter number 2 and verse number 10. So the Rephaim means giants. Emmins, look at Deuteronomy chapter number 2 and verse number 10. It says, the Emmins dwelt therein in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. The Anakims are giants. So these Emmins, they're giants, just like the Rephaims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emmins. So here's the people that we find. Now, back in Genesis chapter number 14 and verse number 6, you don't have to go there, but it talks about not only did they defeat the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emmins, but also the Horites. And if you look at the very next verse here in Deuteronomy chapter number 12, it says, the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time. So Seir is over here in the area that we're talking about. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. So you find the Horims here being mentioned along with the Emmins and the Anakims. Drop down to verse number 19. The other group that we find back in Genesis chapter 14 is called the Zuzims. And they show up here in chapter number 2 of Deuteronomy as well. Verse number 19 says, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzumims. A people great and many and tall as the Anakims. They keep relating the giants to the Anakims because the Anakims are giants. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So the Zamzumims, I think, are the Zuzims here. They're all in the same place, the same location, and they're talked of in the same way. And so you have all of these people living by Sodom and Gomorrah. If they're the offspring of these fallen angels, what are they? They're powerful. Very powerful. they're not only big and tall, you know, it's enough for me not to pick a fight with someone who's bigger and taller than me. But they're also very powerful. You know, you read about when David goes to battle Goliath. Goliath is a giant. And his weapons and his armor are big and heavy because he's strong and he can handle that. And so these are the type of people. You notice each one of those tribes, it said that they were a great people, many. So we're not talking about, hey, we just got a couple of little people over here that they dealt with on the side. We're talking about very powerful people. So when Kedorlaomer and his army and his allies come in and defeat these giants, that's no small feat. I think the word would spread. I mean, not only is it amazing to think about, but what do you think that would do for the people living at that time? Wouldn't the word spread? Those giants, you know those guys that we won't poke over there because we don't want to make them mad? Hey, that king Kedorlaomer, he came in and he wiped the floor with them. And he took out those giants over there, and that tribe over there, and that tribe down there, and he still had enough energy left to go down and fight the battle with the other kings. So certainly on Kedorlaomer's part, a large degree of bravery or stupidity, however you want to look at it, you make the choice, that his armies defeat these. And this is the army that Abraham defeats to get Lot back. We always, you've probably heard, if you've been in church for a while, that Abraham goes and saves Lot. But did you ever know whom Abraham saved Lot from? These guys were the real deal, you know, professional army. Like when I read this, I'm thinking these are full trained Navy SEALs, you know, that are going in and taking care of these guys. It also tells you that Abraham and his band were no ragtag band of misfits themselves, but also that they had God on their side. That's what the scripture is telling us here, I think. Go back to Genesis 14 and verse number 6. Genesis 14:6, and the Horites and their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So this is just another tribe of the giants combined with verse number 5, verse number 7. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Haziz on Tamar. So it doesn't stop, does it? The Amalekites are giants. They take out the first three tribes. They go and take out the Horites, and then they go and take out the Amalekites and the Amorites. And it says there, and they returned. So that tells us that the army of the four kings, they came from the northeast, and they came down around the Dead Sea, and then they circled back around. Give me a second here. I might be able to pull something up. So I'll what you have here is, oh great, of course it would do that, right? No, I don't want to update. I don't want to put any directions in. There we go. So what you have is the Kedorlaomer coming over here from Iran, and his three allies are here from Babylon, and they travel over to the land of Jordan into the valley, which is down here in the southern part of Jordan. So they come around the north, likely. They take out all of these people on the west side, and then it says, and they returned. So they came back around the Dead Sea and started back. Now the Amalekites are the descendants of Amalek, the grandson of Esau. And like I said, they're also giants, so they're taking out a great people. Verse number 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Kedorlaomer, the four kings, versus the five kings. Like if you've watched J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings movie. There's the Battle of the Five Armies. Here's the Battle of the Nine Armies. They come to the valley, and you have these... just to be honest with you, if I'm the king of Sodom or the king of Gomorrah, and I hope I would have never been in that position, but if I were, and I see, obviously, as kings, you've got people who go out and give you reports of what's going on, and I hear about Kedorlaomer taking out the giants who probably emboldened me to rebel in the first place, and he takes all of them out, and he takes the next one out, and the next one, and he keeps getting closer and closer to me, I probably would be a little scared right now, right? And so I get on my horse, and I take my army out, and I go out with these other kings to join in battle against the four guys. And it says in verse number 9, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, so it says that the five guys came out to join battle in the Vale of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. You notice how they switched the order there? Back in when in chapter 14, verse number 1, it was not Kedorlaomer who comes first. Now he's there first. It says in verse number 10, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. Maybe that's where we get the term sleazeballs from. The slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Now, slime pits is tar. So there's a bunch of slime pits, and apparently these men fell. But when it says they fell there, one of two things. The king of Sodom shows up just a few verses later. So either that's a term when it says they fell, that the armies fell, but the king escaped. Or if the king fell, that the king was replaced with another king. But I doubt that's the case. I tend to think that when it says that they fell, that that's a reference to their armies. And that they were overtaken. And that the king fled. Verse number 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother. Big mistake. Big mistake. You can take on giants. You can take on all of the land of Palestine and defeat them. But you cannot defeat God's man. And Abraham shows up and he's going to have the victory. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. And this is the first time that the word Hebrew shows up in Scripture. Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were the confederate with Abram. So Abram's got a few confederates of his own, and some of them bring some intelligence back to Abram and let him know that Lot has been taken. And it says in verse number 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abraham's Navy SEAL unit consists of 318 guys, and it includes families, servants, and which would boost Abraham's roster to, 700, 800. I mean, if these are the number of men that you can arm, how many people are in Abraham's household? I mean, Abraham's probably got a household of at least 1,000 people that he's responsible for. Can you imagine that? And now I can see why, over at Egypt, they say, Joseph, you're in charge of my household. I think of that, I'm like, I got a wife and three kids at home, and you're in charge of that. No, I mean, Abraham's household, he's got 1,000 people to take care of. And so Abram gets the information, and what does he do? Do you find him saying, the enemy is too strong, the enemy is too tough? Don't you think that that guy who came and gave him the intel told him that the army of the four kings with Kedorlaomer, what he had just done? Don't you think? I don't think he would have left that out. And I know if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, well, let me think about this here for a minute. Let me count the cost. I've got a wife and 999 other people to take care of. Lot's the one who went and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Let him get himself out of this trouble. But Abraham's not like me. Abraham is tender towards his kindred. He calls Lot his brother. And he goes out and he pursues the conquerors. In Proverbs, it says that the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Abraham's bold. Why do I say he's bold? He's a man's man. He goes out to rectify the situation. You know, that army is moving, right? The army, they defeated the other army and then they took spoils. Are they going to set up camp there and just stay there for forever? No. We come in. We came what we did to accomplish. We've conquered. We've got the spoils. Now we're headed back home. They all want to go and be back home before wintertime, right? So they're on their way back. If Abraham would have waited, he wouldn't have been able to catch up to them. So what does he do? He hears the report. He's as bold as a lion. And he goes out immediately and starts chasing them. What does it say? That he pursued them unto Dan. He pursued them. there's a just a small point here, and I won't make as big of a deal of it as I was planning to. I'll just make it a very simple comment. You notice where it says there that he pursued them unto Dan? Does Dan exist yet? Does Jacob exist yet? Does Isaac, is Jacob there? No. So how does he say that he pursued them unto Dan when Dan doesn't exist yet? And so some people try to make accusations against the Word of God and try to undermine this book, and they'll look for any excuse they can to see, that wasn't written by, Moses, and he called it Dan before Dan even existed. But I don't find it too hard of a thing for the God who told Moses about, Moses wasn't there to see the workings of Adam and Eve. He wasn't there to see Noah and the account there. How was it that Moses knew these things? God revealed it to him. So how did God write this? Or how did Moses write? How did God write this through Moses? God revealed it to him. So, you have all types of people trying to attack the book, but it doesn't hold much sway to me. So it says in verse number 15 about Abram, he pursued them to Dan. It says, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So first Abraham had his men pursue them unto Dan. Then after catching them, they make a strategy, and they attack them. Now, they pursued them from Hobah, which is near Damascus. So this is somewhere between 100 and 150 miles that this is going on. And so with the fighting going on, right? Like it's one thing to pursue. It's another thing to catch them. It says, and he and his servants by night and smote them and then pursued them to Hobah. So they first pursue them to Dan, catch up to them. Then they fight them, smote them, pursue them to Hobah. And with the fighting that's going on, how long would that take you to go, 100 miles, 125 miles? I mean, it'd take me 3 weeks, even if I wasn't fighting. It'd take me 3 weeks, maybe if I had a bicycle. I don't know. But you're talking about, can you imagine Kedorlaomer's army after fighting the giants, fighting the battle of the army of the five kings, and now fighting Abraham. Abraham had 318 men. Look down. With 318 men, Abraham defeats an army that came through and wiped out every army around Jordan. And, I think of Gideon, who Gideon with 300 men goes in and wipes out is 140 or 150,000, 300. And here Abraham is. I don't, I don't know which one I'd rather take. Do I want 300 versus 150,000, or do I want 300 versus giants? I was like, pick your poison. But what you see here is that God has already promised Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse thee that curse thee. Abraham's got God on his side, and it doesn't seem like he backs down, does it? Verse number 16. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So Abraham defeats Kedorlaomer and the army of the four kings. He rescues Lot, and he brings everything back, the goods, the women, and the people. And then I'll just read a few verses here, and we'll pick up, we'll maybe pick up here next week. I might intersperse some different topics in the coming weeks to break up Genesis. But you notice when Abraham comes back, I just want you to see who he meets. It says in verse number 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So here's that same king of Sodom where it says they went out to battle. Can you imagine being the king of Sodom? You've just been defeated by Kedorlaomer. Everything's in ruins. And Abraham comes in and saves the day. So, you know, the king of Sodom comes out and, oh, put a ring on his hand. Give him a vestment. Let's give this man cattle and everything that Abraham has basically saved the king of Sodom here. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer. Was it a close fight? Did they just barely squeak by? God says, the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Now, I just want to point out there's a similitude, and we won't get into it, but there's a similitude of Christ defeating the kings of the earth. When Christ comes back in the book of Revelation and he sets up his kingdom upon this earth, he will put the kings of this world down. Now, when you read, if we understood what Abraham was up against, if we understood the armies that were back there, we would be more amazed when we read this book. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can read through these stories and we see, oh, it's an army fighting an army and one of them won. When you understand the odds that were overcome, and what's going to happen in the book of Revelation? The armies of the world are going to bring themselves against Christ. Who's going to win? Christ is going to put them down. It doesn't matter if they have giants on their side. It doesn't matter if they've got you outnumbered 150,000 to 300. You know, you've heard it said, me plus Christ makes a majority. That's the case. Christ will always win. Verse number 18, so Abraham's coming back, Abram's coming back, and the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, and verse number 18 introduces this guy named Melchizedek. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. An interesting picture here. You notice Melchizedek, king of Salem, was not one of the kings that was joined in the forces. Salem, of course, is Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, but not only is he the king of Salem, what is he? He's the priest of the Most High God. The office of the Lord Jesus Christ over in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here you have Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a prophet, a king, a priest, and king. The Lord Jesus Christ today, during the dispensation of grace, is postponing his wrath. You know, he's not ruling in Jerusalem today with a rod of iron. He hasn't come down and made his enemies a footstool. Instead, as Pastor Tom alluded to earlier tonight, that he's extended grace during this time period, and every day he extends his long-suffering as an opportunity for other people to believe the gospel of the grace of God. How that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and he rose again for their justification. And by believing that, on the basis of faith, one is saved. Not on works, not on your church membership, not on paying tithes, not on getting baptized. God baptizes you. You're baptized by the Spirit. God does the baptizing that matters. The point being here is that Christ will come back and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you better be prepared to meet him, because you don't want to be on the losing side. You don't want to be on the side because you're not going to be able to come before Christ at that point in time and beg and say, I've changed my mind. Today is the day of salvation. You make your decision today. Today. And then you can know what it's like to have the peace and the confidence like Abraham had to know that no matter what happens to me, I have victory. If someone came in and took my life right now, if I were to drop dead, I have eternal life in Christ Jesus, who gave his life for me. To me, to live is Christ, and die is gain. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your grace tonight. We're thankful for your word and the things that we're able to learn. We're amazed by your power, and as we've been studying through Genesis and obviously the awesome power to be able to bring all things into existence. And then oftentimes, Lord, we fail to appreciate the things that are around us, the things that lay before our eye gates every day, the beautiful sunrise, the clouds in the sky, the trees, Lord, the grass, all of the wonderful beauty of your artwork in creation. And then we read these, what you've preserved for us in your word, telling us about your mighty power and bringing forth victory. And Lord, we believe that you will have the ultimate victory in the end, that you'll put down the enemy kings of this world, that you will rule from Jerusalem, Lord, and we're looking forward to being caught up in the air, to being with you forever, to enjoying that eternal life. But until that day, Lord, help us to share the truth of your word, the truth of your gospel, and to see other saints come into the body of Christ, and to share that same hope that we have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.